All right, well, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 83. We haven't sung this in a while, but it certainly describes the coming of our Lord and Emmanuel, God with us. Great hymn.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to the tribes of Zion lies hide, in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. O drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, where all the saints with thee shall dwell. O come, Emmanuel, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Amen. May he be present with us as we meet together this evening. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ezekiel chapter 10, and I'll finish reading and commenting on this chapter that we started last time. Ezekiel chapter 10, and from verse 9 down to verse 22 will be my reading text. And much of what we read here, we saw already in Ezekiel chapter 1, as revealed to Ezekiel. The only difference is that in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel was given this vision of God and his sovereign providence in Babylon. Here, what he's seeing is the same vision of God described here with the wheels associated with the cherubim, but this time in Jerusalem. And it really is a reminder that God is not limited in time and space, that when he is pleased to act, He acts because he's sovereign over all. It doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Jerusalem, wherever. And so in verses 9 through 13, if you compare with what we saw in Ezekiel 1, verses 15 to 21, much similarity. Let's read this. It says, "And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone." I had to look that up. It's an emerald color, green. "And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel." There's some artists that have tried to depict this wheel and what it looks like. But the closest thing that I can envision and visualize in my mind is like the gyroscope, where you've got an outward turning and then inside turning. This is what's being represented here, particularly as it describes God's activity and motion. And it's amazing to watch a gyroscope, how it turns and moves. But in reality here, the wheel within a wheel is to show us that there is motion, but it's not in chaos or disorder. That everything that God does, particularly here, as he's about to bring more judgment on the land of Israel, that it's not just God reacting like somebody gets mad and starts throwing stuff around. No, everything is directed and controlled by his sovereignty and his attributes, his nature, who he is as God. Because it says in verse 11, "When they went upon their four sides, they turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went." So when it says there, they did not turn aside, because you have this wheel being accompanied by these cherubim. Think about what the purpose of the cherubim, the angels, the ministering spirits is. It's to carry out God's orders exactly as he has directed. And what we're seeing here is a ceaseless activity that God is doing, working through these ministering spirits that he's created, the elect angels. And it says their whole body, verse 12, "and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had." Again, you can't describe this in any kind of physical manner. What we're seeing here is a spiritual depiction of God and his glory, and that these, in his providence, because we know from Scripture, God sends angels to exercise his judgments, whether it's storms or wars. And I don't believe that's ended. I believe that even today, these angels aren't just sitting idly by just because we don't see them, but God directs them. He's a God of means to accomplish his purpose in his time, wherever and however he's pleased. So when it says they're full of eyes round about, that's talking about exercising wisdom. I don't know as we can even plummet the depths of the intelligence of these created beings that have never fallen, but they reflect everything about God's character without sin. And yet Job said of them that even their glory cannot compare to the holiness of God, cannot match to it. And that's why Peter wrote about them looking in wonder at the church. How is it that God never ordained redemption for fallen angels, their cohorts, and yet here's fallen man that the divine stoop, God himself stooped down, came in the flesh to save sinners. Even this is an amazement to them. But when it says full of eyes round about, it doesn't mean that they're omniscient. They don't know any more about the future than what God is pleased to reveal. They're at his bid, and when he says go, they go. But it's not like they are omniscient as God is. But eyes round about, that means exercising that mission that has been revealed to them and doing so according to God's command. And so in verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. Think of the wheels as being God's providence. What were they about? They were on a mission to accomplish what God had determined should take place, particularly in the destruction of Jerusalem. It's interesting that it describes the color there of the wheels. The appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone, emerald. I looked up what an emerald represents, and we have all of these different stones that people put on their necklaces and rings, and they all represent something. But typically the emerald represents hope and love. And that when I read this, the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. It's a reflection of who God is and his love for his own glory and his justice, and that everything he does according to his purpose. So now in verses 14 to 17, we see here the faces and the movement of the cherubim. It says in verse 14, and everyone had four faces. We saw this in the first chapter as well, Ezekiel 1, 10 through 14, almost the same description. It says the first face, here's the one difference though. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Well, what was replaced in the Ezekiel 1, 10 through 14, one of the faces was described as the face of an ox. But here it's described as the face of a cherub. Just that one face. And so the question is, why would he not use the term ox here and uses the term cherub? I don't know as we have a good explanation of that, other than that God purposed that this particular face of this particular cherub, because the faces represent the cherubim, was still that of an ox. And you think of an ox as being strong. And this would be the one that would direct the rest of them as they went forward. Think of an ox leading the way. But at the same time, the representation of a man, of a lion, an eagle. All of those we saw last time as being different attributes of their person and the glory that God had given to them. This, it says in verse 15 then, the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kebar. So again, not anything new here. Who God is, he is. How he acts is always according to his will and purpose. And even though this is a newer revelation, again, you know, the word revelation, to revelation, it's to reveal. And this is how the Lord again is coming to Ezekiel and causing him to see that everything is taking place, even though it's going to create disorder in the land of Israel, yet it is according to God's order that all of this would be accomplished. And the view here, when it says the cherubim were lifted up, even though there were four faces, the cherubim combined together were lifted up. It's describing the perfect harmony and coordination of their motions together. There's nothing out of order. And therefore, it says the spirit of the living creature was in them. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Cherub, Kabar. What animates, what gives this life if it's not God himself by his spirit directing all things? It's like the Lord said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it comes or where it goes. That in that context, he said, and so it is everyone that's born of the Spirit. But in this context, it's so it is every one of God's judgments. Yes, he uses these ministering spirits that he's created to accomplish his purpose, but it's all being directed by his spirit. That's where they get their life. This is the living creature. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings, the idea of wings here is swiftness, to mount up from the earth, nothing hindering, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. So the cherubim, the wheels representing God's providence, the cherubim representing God's ministering spirits to carry out what he has purposed. But the unity, that's what I want to see here. There's no disorder in God's providence and how he exercises his will. And all of this being a representation of what? The glory of God. As we're going to see here in just a little bit, because in verse 17, it says, when they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. And here's the representation of the glory of God. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. That's why I said the first vision that Ezekiel was given of God, and you can imagine him pondering these things, the mysteriousness of who God is. That was in Babylon, where he was by the river Kabar. Here, now it's in Jerusalem, and he's seen these things. God, he's still in Kabar, but God is giving him a view of what is taking place down there in Jerusalem, to where it describes these that stood at the door, really, of the gate of the Lord's house. The sense here is that the glory of God had traveled now from the Holy of Holies, because that's where he resided over the mercy seat, the cloud, the Shekinah glory. And we see it now moving to the threshold. It says there, the glory of God departed from the threshold and went from there to the threshold, which would be at the front of the temple, and then across the court of the temple. So visualize this, the glory of the Lord moving. That's not a good thing. That's an indication that he's removing his presence from that temple, and what would take place in just a matter of years when he would ultimately turn Nebuchadnezzar loose and the Babylonians loose to completely destroy it. But the people As we saw last time, they were going about all their activities, never perceived that the glory of the Lord had been removed, that his presence was gone. But ultimately, it says that in verse 19, the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate. Remember, we studied the different gates. The east gate was the gate of entry into the temple. And it was the direct gate. So it stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. So it's as if it paused for a bit, moving from the holiest of holies all the way to the east gate, but ultimately to be removed. And in Zechariah 14:4, if you want to read there at some point, it says that it rested on the hill of Mount of Olives. That's where it removed to. And that then was an evidence of God removing his favor. And the last mention of the east gate in this vision goes all the way back to Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. If you remember, we already read about that, where there were 25 priestly men that were facing east, but they weren't worshiping as God had said that they should worship in the sacrifices. When they were facing east, what were they doing? They were worshiping the sun. And that was the reason God now was going to destroy, because this whole temple that had been built as a representation of who God is and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's to be worshiped, they had made it a den of thieves, just like in Christ's day. When they rebuilt it, and Christ appeared in the same temple, they were doing the same thing. Such is the depravity of man. They were worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The sun rose in the east, and so when it did, all their activity was around that physical sun, which is bright. But they were blinded to the true light, which is Christ himself. And as I said, I believe that the glory of the Lord departed and did not return again until Christ came. When he came back and entered back into that temple and would have come in through the east gate to go into the temple, and that would have been some 400, 500 years later. But all that time, the glory of the Lord had departed from that people and that temple. It's interesting that between the Old and New Testament, there are 400 years of silence. God didn't raise up another prophet until John the Baptist. And when he appeared, it was, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But when Christ entered into the temple, it was not to then give credit to that old temple again. No, he himself was the glory of the Lord. He himself was the embodiment of God that was represented in that cloud of glory in the Old Testament. In fact, that's what John 1:14 says, doesn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says what? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And just as these weren't concerned about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, when the true glory of the Lord came in the person of Christ, they thought little of who he was. But for his people, he is that true glory of the Lord. So in verses 20 down to 22, the end of the chapter, this is the living creature. It's repeated three times. You know, let every word be established, or in the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I believe this is a representation of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three times this is mentioned here. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. I like to think of that being the hand of Christ. Foreshadowing, for looking forward to when he would indeed come as a man. All this being directed for what God would ultimately do in bringing Christ into this world. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Kabar. Their appearances in themselves, they went everyone straight forward. What a blessing to know that God is directing in all things. And that's what's represented here in these cherubim and in the wheels. I found an interesting psalm. You can read it. Psalm 18, 9 and 10. It tells us, and that's why I love comparing scripture with scripture. You don't have to go to men's commentaries to try to figure out what these things mean. Just go to the scriptures. And in Psalm 18, verses 9 and 10, it describes these cherubim as being attendants of God to accomplish his will, and literally how his rule and reign and throne are revealed. You know, the first time in the Bible that a cherub is mentioned, or cherubim, it's back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when Adam and Eve had sinned and God chased them from the garden, and he put the cherubim with a flaming sword in so that they could not enter in and touch again the tree of life. The flaming sword, that's the first picture we see of these cherubim in the Bible. And now we see them here. What are they doing? They're exercising God's authority and will and power. In Psalm 18, 9 and 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and a thick darkness was under his feet. And what does it say? He rode upon a cherub and did fly. That's why I say what we're seeing here, especially when it says in verse 20, and I saw under the God of Israel. It's as if this is his throne. We think of a throne being fixed and stable. It is, but it's his throne, his sovereignty in everything that he does. And then it says there in Psalm 18:10, yea, he soared upon the wings of the wind. Beautiful depiction of God and his glory and how he accomplishes his will. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how precious it is, how much it causes us to pause and remind us how much we need your spirit to be our teacher. But I pray that we would be taken up with your glory and that of your Son, and how you ordain and purpose all things to your honor and glory. You love your righteousness. You love your justice, your holiness. And for that reason, you sent your Son to satisfy it, that you might be a just God and Savior. Even though there are some that are condemned rightly, yet if you are pleased to save others, that, again, is according to your will and purpose. So I pray that you would meet with us and continue to open our eyes, that we might bow to who you are and acknowledge your glory in all things. We give you the praise and our dear Savior's name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books, and we're going to turn to hymn number 267. All things work out for good to them that are the called according to his purpose. All things work out for good, we know. Such is God's great design. He orders all our steps below for purposes divine, for purposes divine. This is the faith that keeps me still, no matter what the test, and lets me glory in his will
For well I know 'tis best. For well I know 'tis best. So now the future holds no fear. God guards the work begun. And mortals are immortal here until their work is done. Until their work is done. Someday the path he chose for me will all be understood. In heaven's clearer light I'll see all things worked out for good. All things worked out for good.
Well, let's take our Bibles once again and look in Matthew chapter 12 as we continue to look at these miracles of Christ in their chronological order, as best we can tell. And here in Matthew chapter 12, my text is going to be from verse 9 down to verse 14. And I want to speak with you about a man that was healed on the Sabbath. Remember that God had ordained the Sabbath as a day of rest in the Old Testament. And with purpose here, our Lord specifically signaled out this man to heal him on the Sabbath day. That's because there were those religious folk that did not see the purpose for Christ's coming, who is the true Sabbath rest. That's what he came to do, fulfill the Sabbath. And yet they were more concerned about their rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath than they were even about Christ showing compassion here to a needy sinner on that day. But let's read this in Matthew chapter 12 and beginning with verse 9. It says, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, I love that word again, behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? But here's the reason they ask it, that they might accuse him. Now there's other parallel portions where Mark mentions this particular account, and so does Luke. All three of these gospels. And as I've said before, if it was mentioned one time, it would be sufficient. But the fact that all three give account of this, then it catches our attention. And here's what our Lord answered unto them. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now he's talking directly to them because they were sheep herders. They had their flocks, and it didn't matter what day of the week it was. If there was a sheep that was in need, they were going to take care of it. Well, you can see the comparison with what our Lord's saying here. He said, here I've got a sheep in your midst. They weren't all sheep, but this one was in need. And it didn't matter what day of the week it was, by their rules or regulations, the Lord was going to show mercy and compassion. In fact, that's what the term Sabbath means, is rest. He's about to give this man rest where they couldn't. And he says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And then we read, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So here we find Matthew really narrating the second of four confrontations. We already saw one the last time between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here, as is typical of the hardness of their hearts, the Pharisees are attempting to set a trap for this man in regard to the healing of this man and his withered hand. They made it plain. They drew Christ's attention to him, even though Christ's attention was already on him. This man didn't know it. So when they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" that they might accuse him. I can imagine that they probably already saw the Lord looking at this man. Here was one that religion couldn't help. They couldn't help him. All they could do was put him in further bondage, which is what works religion does. You can almost hear them saying, "Well, if you were really a son of God, you wouldn't be in this condition." That's how the Pharisees saw any that were invalid, as somehow under God's condemnation, wrath. And yet, here was one who was all the while the object of God's love, and for whom Christ would come and pay his sin debt. And that's why he gave the example there of them. If they had even one sheep that fell into a pit, would they not go and lift him out? The comparison is that here's one sheep right here in your midst. All the rest were left to themselves, but this one here that they considered to be condemned, yet was an object of God's love, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. So we find Matthew moving then in this chapter, this confrontation between our Lord and the Pharisees. And it appears here to occur immediately after our Lord had declared to them that the Son of Man was the Lord of the Sabbath. You see there in verse 8? I jumped in verse 9. But this discussion had already been going on in the context. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 12, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and the disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. The Lord knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. I believe he directed these at this time particularly to fly in their face concerning their rules and regulations. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." That was their perspective. Wasn't what the Lord did. He directed them, was walking through, and they were hungry and they were eating, which is what the law provided, that if you went through somebody's field and you were hungry, that you could pick corn as you went. The Lord purposed that the farmer that had the field and was blessed with the food should help those in need. But they turned it on its head. They had all kinds of rules and regulations of what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. That's works religion. And he said unto them, when they accused him there, "Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And that's going to be translated over in this place as one greater than the Sabbath, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He came to give rest to his people and fulfill the law with regard to the Sabbath. I know that today there are those that believe that somehow that was transferred now over to Sunday, and that Sunday has become somehow the Christian Sabbath, but you won't find that in Scripture. The Sabbath was a period of time between Friday evening at 6 p.m. and Saturday evening at 6 p.m. That was the Sabbath. And when Christ rose from the grave at the end of the Sabbath, he was fulfilling that Sabbath, so that when the women came on the first day of the week, they found the tomb already empty. It was fulfilled. And yet men will still try to take and put others under bondage as far as days and times and these sorts of things. But to do so is to miss what's written here in verse 6, that in this place is one greater than the temple. There's one greater than that Sabbath. Why? Because he fulfilled it. But if ye had known what this meaneth. Well, how can any know except it's revealed? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This is why I believe Paul said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Because men will always try to put you back under bondage one way or another. But the Lord says, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Who are we in Christ Jesus? We've been made to be heirs with him, rule and reign with him. We're not to be put under any kind of human bondage again, of works or the law. Like Paul said, touch not, taste not, handle not. And there are a bunch of people out there trying to still put new wine in old wineskins. And the scriptures say it'll burst those old wineskins. It's one of the things that, as the Lord has taught me over the years, I can't tell you the freedom of being able to rejoice. When people ask me, well, do you hold to the Sabbath? Yes, Christ my Sabbath. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Christ is my Sabbath. And what? I rest in him. Oh, what rest that is. What freedom, what liberty to enjoy. There's one greater here, as he said, than the temple. There's one greater here than the Sabbath and all of the Old Testament rules and regulations. They've been fulfilled. If they haven't, then we're in trouble. Because Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, if you're going to put yourself under that law, then you're bound to obey all of it. Because the scriptures say, cursed is the one that does not obey at all. I'm thankful that we're not under law, under grace, under Christ. That doesn't mean we live lawless. But what it does mean is we enjoy the freedom of Christ as our head in all that he has accomplished on behalf of his people. And oh, I'll tell you, when he gives you eyes to see that, you can just jump up and click your heels in the air. I probably not try to do that now at my age, but that's how I feel like when I hear of Christ. It says, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. There's people today still with their laws and rules and regulations. They want to condemn you for how you live and what you do. But how does Christ describe them? Guiltless. That means if Christ has paid the debt, we're free. That sin he's taken away. And so the sum there in verse 8, for the Son of Man is what? Lord, even of the Sabbath day. The Lord taught me, open my eyes to Christ and his work. He's the, just like he's the author and finisher of faith, he's the author and finisher of the Sabbath. He put it in place. Yes, it was designed as a type and picture of the rest that there is to be in Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled it. And the proof is here, these Pharisees, they were all wanting to test him. It's interesting that in the evilness of their own heart, they would have preferred that this man remain in that infirmity so as not to violate the Sabbath and to be freed, even for that, even though for them Christ was violating the Sabbath. Some might ask here why it was the Lord even went into the synagogue in verse 9. Why did he go into the synagogue? The synagogues, it comes from a Greek word, synagoge, which means to assemble. And it was an assembly place, much like a community center in certain towns that was used not only for religious purposes, but social activities and other things. It was a gathering place for the people. But here, it was the religious people that had taken it over. And so on their designated times of meeting, particularly even here on the Sabbath day, they would go and read the scriptures. And this is why I believe the Lord went into these places. It wasn't just to fly in the face of these religious people, but it was because there were in these places, such as this man right here, that God's purpose should be delivered. And again, the picture is of the shepherd coming to the sheep, where they are. If you look in John chapter 10, where it talks about the shepherd coming to the sheepfold and the porter opening the door and him calling out his sheep, that sheepfold that's described in John 10 was the Jewish sheepfold. But the Lord had his sheep in that sheepfold that he had to bring out. And I'm confident that after this, regardless of whatever teaching on the Sabbath teaching that he had been receiving while sitting there infirm, after that, he didn't need anybody to tell him do's and don'ts, touch not, taste not, handle not. He knew the Lord had healed him and went away rejoicing. So this man with a withered hand was part of this synagogue community, and I believe that's why we find the Lord going there. But there's so much in here that this man describes any one of us. It doesn't tell us exactly here how he became infirm, just that he was. He had a withered hand. Presumption is he was born that way, just like any of us. When you talk about having a depraved nature, we're born with that nature. We're sinners by birth, by nature, and by practice. So that unless the Lord is pleased to meet us where we are, there's no hope. We would die even as we've come into this world. But it also shows us here that these religious leaders were more concerned about their own glory and their own self-interest than they were for this man here that was in their midst and in need. But here we find again the Lord setting his eyes upon this one, even as he does for anyone that he's pleased to deliver. It's the Lord coming to him. He didn't know the Lord at this point, but the Lord knew him. And he did not put any conditions on this man to heal him. There again, we see works religion imposing on people conditions and saying, well, if you really want to be saved, then here's step one, step two, step three. In reality, had the Lord given this man some tasks to do with that hand first, he couldn't have done it. It would have been a mockery. But what we find him doing here in light of the questioning of these Pharisees, and what we can say here is the Pharisees picked the fight. The Lord didn't come for a fight. He came to deliver this one. But they, knowing already what we read here in the first part, their controversy with him over the disciples picking corn to eat, and they considered that to be harvesting or working or laboring. And even as Christ said, even on the Sabbath day, the priests worked. They accomplished their work that God had given them to do in offering the sacrifices. It wasn't to stop. And Christ, the great high priest, had come, and he's doing his work. Even on that particular Sabbath day that they revered. And it really was just a way of them exercising control over people. That's why most preachers today preach what they do with works. They want the control. They're controllers. And they'd rather have people in bondage than they would to be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find the Lord coming to this one for this purpose, to deliver him and to shut the mouths of these Pharisees. And just to see how strong was their contention and opposition already to the Lord, we saw that in verse 14. When the Pharisees went out, they held a council against him, how they might, that's a strong word there, destroy him. Such was their hatred. But I find the same thing today. When you stand in circles, you go into synagogues to declare the glory of Christ, that all of salvation's conditioned on him. He's the one that chooses who he'll save, and he's the one that comes to those that he's come to save, and he's the one that does the saving from beginning to end. You're going to find people getting upset because they have people in bondage under their rules and their regulations. And so our Lord made a very strong statement there to set this all in motion there in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. When anybody questions us as to who we are and why we enjoy the freedom that we do in Christ, our answer is the same thing. He is the Lord of all. And that we take our direction from him and not from any man. Doesn't mean we live lawless lives, but we're under the law to Christ, is the way Paul put it. He's our head, and we take all of our commandment from him. But there's the beauty of how the Lord does deliver this withered hand, when it says there that he was a man who had a withered hand. That word literally means to be dried up, means to be lifeless. Just as somebody that's paralyzed, he wasn't necessarily in imminent danger of death, but he could not do anything with that hand that he had. And some say, well, couldn't the Lord have just acquiesced to these rather than fly in their face, just waited till the next day? That's not how our Lord does it. He doesn't bow to anybody. And let us be careful in the same circumstances of trying to tippy-toe around people that have these rules and regulations that they want to impose on people. And for the sake of unity, we say, well, I'll just try to find another way to more favorable time. There is no more favorable time than for us to speak to those of our generation who are in bondage in the same way to their leaders and to their representatives following works religion. There is no greater way that we can be of help to any than just to declare the truth as it is in Christ. Christ has come and he's fulfilled the law. He's either fulfilled it or he hasn't. Don't think by your contributions you're going to be able to improve your standing or have any greater acceptance with God. That in of itself is a blasphemy. Our acceptance with God is completely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. So here's this man who had this withered hand, and yet God, through Christ, had purposed to show him mercy. That's what the connection is back here with the context. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Aren't you thankful for God's mercies? Aren't you thankful that he's not sitting up there writing down every time you falter, you fail, you fall? There was a day when I used to think it was that way. It's a bondage that we were taught at the end of the day, you need to get down on your knees and try to think of everything you did wrong that day and confess it to the Lord. Otherwise, it would stand against you one day. Well, if that's the case, there's nobody that's going to stand. But thankfully, it's not the case. Not for those that Christ came to deliver, just like this man here. Christ didn't put any conditions on him. With the command, you know, if you stop and think about when the scriptures tell us to repent, we're being told to do something we can't do. When the scriptures say to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're being commanded to do something we cannot do. And yet it's still a command. But why is it today that any one of us believe? Because with the command, for those that the Lord has come to save, comes the power, comes the ability, the turning of the heart. That's why Jeremiah said, turn thou me and I shall be turned. And today, if you or I stand whole before God, it's because of his mercy, just like it was toward this man, and it's because of the work of Christ, whereby he gave this hand, stretch forth thine hand. And I love how it's put there. He stretched it forth and it was restored whole, like as the other. Oh, what a blessing to stand in the wholeness of what Christ has accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are, so that so complete was that work when he came to earn and establish this righteousness for sinners such as we are and such as this man was. And when he cried, "It is finished," it was finished, to stand whole then before God in that righteousness, so that when he looks upon us, he doesn't see any imperfection. In fact, that's why I emphasize the word there. Ye would not have condemned the guilty, the guiltless. That's what we are, guiltless. That's hard to believe, but in Christ, that's what we are, guiltless. So in this miracle, let me just sum it up this way, three things. First, we see the compassion of our Lord for the man whose hand was withered. This man could not have used it had it not been the Lord that gave him that ability and strength to stretch it forth. Secondly, through this particular incident, we see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver. And that he was who he claimed to be when he said he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That means that as the Lord of the Sabbath, he determines how it is that he's going to show mercy in that to whom he shows it. As the Lord of the Sabbath, as I said, he's both the author and the finisher. If you look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, this is a completely other message that we could look at. But here in Colossians chapter 2, it's talking about Christ having blotted out, in verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, but he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There's the Lord. And so therefore, in verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in what meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of what? The Sabbath days. Literally in the original, it's the Sabbaths. Days is supplied. But what? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's why I say that if you're resting in Christ, that's what the word Sabbath means, that you're observing the Sabbath, you're resting in him. And Paul goes on there, as you can see, toward the end. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. What are the rudiments of the world? Those are all those carnal rules and regulations. You're dead with Christ. When he died, we died. When he rose again, we rose again. Why, as though living in the world, are you then subject to ordinances again? Being put back under that law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. He says, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. It looks good, looks spiritual. And humility. And even neglecting of the body, saying we're not going to eat on certain days, we're going to fast, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, it can't change the flesh one whit. That's why we need Christ. So that's what we see here in this particular story, how the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath, came to accomplish it, fulfill it. But then thirdly, I see here that the accomplishment of this miracle was to expose. And that's what light does, doesn't it? It exposes the hollowness and the waywardness. Here they were accusing Christ, who's light and who's truth. They were accusing him of evil, when in reality they themselves were evil. And the Lord's exposing that. He was undermining their power over the people. And that's what they didn't like. And that's why, humiliated and embittered, they went away and sought for a way to destroy him. And such would be our case were it not for God showing us mercy. But I'm thankful that he did not leave us in darkness. And that indeed we can see that Christ is all. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 300. More secure is no one ever. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish. In his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them. In his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with his defender. At his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly. 'Tis his children's welfare solely. Amen. Well, let's go in the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in what he's bought for us. And continue to look to him. Have a good evening, and we'll look forward to the next time. Lord willing.